we would consider the Christian doctrine today of the communion of saints, and that in connection with the forgiveness of sins. This is the confession that the church makes in light of the Word of God. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. In our insert in the bulletin and also in the back of your Psalter hymnal, but here in the bulletin for your convenience, is the Heidelberg Catechism's expression and explanation of the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. In question 55 in this insert, we have the question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And remember for me and with me, and perhaps those not used to this kind of preaching and instruction, catechisms are for instructive purposes. And so the questions are asked, and the idea is that we're to give an answer, at least now in our hearts, and this would be taught in the classes as it is in this congregation. And this is for the point of having people wisely and carefully indoctrinated in the best sense of the word. Doctrine is the first prophet of the Bible, after all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Feeling good? Or this or that? Well, maybe to one degree or another. But first of all, for doctrine or teaching. Catechisms bring together all that the Word of God says on particular points that are of importance, namely doctrines of the Bible. That's called the faith. What we believe, not just our believing, but what we believe on the basis of the Word of God. So here, there's a question so we can understand something of the communion of the saints. What do you understand by it? Well, it's this. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and all of His riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So you see here, instruction of what is one of the blessings of being members of Christ. Being members of Christ, who is our head, we are also in common partakers of Him. That is, we're joined to Him and one another. It's that closely connected is our salvation and communion with Christ to our communion with one another. Then there's the calling that's given in question 55. Because of what's true, because of what's stated in the Word of God so clear, the communion of saints, what are we called to do? So there's a fact and there's an exhortation. We're called to serve one another with our gifts. But then, closely connected to this, in the same Lord's Day, is what we believe about forgiveness. What do we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And we believe this, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but He will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Now, these questions and answers are very brief, and of course, we need to expound upon them, because the Word of God is so full and full of teaching of the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. So every Lord's Day, when we're speaking of the doctrines of the Bible, we would ground what is the simple teaching of a catechism in the Word of God and gain a new perspective and appreciation also for what God has communicated by inspiration of the truth of Himself, of salvation, and all of the blessings in Christ Jesus. So we turn to the Bible now. 1 Peter chapter 2 is a text that I've chosen once again to expound to you the truth of the Church of Christ. Question 54, and that it is a communion now of saints and of those who are forgiven. It's all there in 1 Peter. And in light of the rest of the Word, we can truly appreciate what God has done for us and in us. So the first 10 verses is what we'll consider once again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Hear the Word of God through a man of God who knew the salvation of God, a forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints in Christ. But especially this is, as we say, not Peter's word, it's God's word to us. 1 Peter 2, God says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, the setting here in 1 Peter 2 has to be recalled. There's a therefore at the first, that's the first word. Well, that points us to what's there before the therefore. What is there? Well, what's there is what precedes. What immediately precedes is that there is a gospel, the gospel that was preached to the saints to whom Peter writes. And this gospel is one by which we were born again, verse 23 of chapter 1, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's the fact. The fact of our being born again, that's been declared to us. And now we respond in a certain way by putting away all evil and so on. If indeed it's true that we've tasted that the Lord is gracious in the preaching of the gospel, verse 3. We continue. Coming to him as to a living stone, that is to Jesus, the Lord, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, we consider the wonderful truth of our communion as a holy Catholic Church with God and one another. We will consider today as well the basis for this communion, our being forgiven of all our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We confess this church of the communion of saints and of the forgiven ones to be a work of God. After all, we're stating here something we believe, and we believe a church and we believe a communion of saints and forgiveness, but we're not saying that we trust in the church for forgiveness, but we trust in God whose work the church is. That's the point. Everything we see as a work of God and of grace through the mediation of Jesus Christ. This is a great mercy. This faith in God who makes a church of a communion of saints and of those who are forgiven. It is a great mercy to be that church, and also to know that mercy of God, that we are taken into his communion and into the communion of one another by his grace. First Peter is all about this work of God in making a people that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. He speaks to us of the word that was preached and now the implications of that, of the gospel of each of us being born again, who is a child of God indeed, and of the fact that something's happened to all of us together. We are taken not only individually to God, but we're taken communally to be with one another, on this side of heaven, and even in all of the feuding that goes on in the church, we believe that this is an important aspect of the church of Jesus Christ and the work of God that it is. We believe this communion of forgiven ones, not specifically mentioned here in Peter, but elsewhere it is, but this forms the basis of this communion. We are this people of God who is a holy, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people to proclaim the praises of God because we're forgiven. Now, all of this we want to emphasize today, our communion in the forgiveness of sins in Christ, is something we need to taste, and perhaps for the first time this morning. Peter reminds the people of God to whom he writes that we are to desire the pure milk of the word, verse 2, if indeed we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I want to focus on that word taste here so that the word of God can be applied to us. Do we taste and enjoy the great blessing of salvation, of the communion of saints, and of the forgiveness of our sins as a people of God? Do we? Do we taste it and maybe spit it out of our mouths, or is it sweet to us? That's the question this morning, and the affirmation will be it ought to be sweet to us, and we ought to be exhorted to have it sweet to us as we live out of our faith. Sad thing is, there's much that is sour in the church. And that's why this article of faith is an article of faith. We believe what we sometimes can't even see at all. There's a lot of bickering that goes on in the church at large. It can go on in local churches. Perhaps you've been among them. They're not appealing, those churches are, because they're showing that the ungraced way is having its way. And that grace is not having its way when people can't get along with one another and work through their difficulties and enjoy the company of the saints. But for us, what shall it be then? Shall our communion in forgiveness be sweet? Or sweet and sour? Or only sweet and sweeter all the more every single day when God shows mercy for us to be one in Him? For sweetness in the church, even the sweet communion, let's consider three things. First, how sweet it is. Secondly, the sweet, solid foundation of our communion, and I'll expound their forgiveness. And then finally, where sweethearts live. And I speak in the otherworldly sense of that. How sweet is the communion of saints? This sweet. Children, you can't measure how sweet things of God are. It's a way of saying that something is so important, so great to us. The psalmist speaks of the law of God being sweeter than honeycomb. How much more the gospel of God, and also the gospel of our communion with God and one another. It's a unity, is this communion, obviously. That's the word, what the word means, a unity. So we are one. But it's a diversity. That is, there is union, true union, only where there are differences, different perspectives, different personalities, different colors, different backgrounds, different talents, different sins. A union is made out of that, and that's called a communion. If you don't have diversity, you have maybe a uniformity, but that's not what the Bible means by the communion of the saints and communion we have as the body of Christ. There's all different kinds of body parts, Paul says, in this communion in 1 Corinthians 12. There's some hands, maybe a right hand, there's another left hand, there's a foot, there's a knee, there's a hip, there's flesh, there's this and there's that, and all are vital for the body and a part of the body. So we appreciate the unity in the diversity of this body of Jesus Christ. It's a living thing. That's what communion is all about, as we're reminded that we are this special people and living stones, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're living stones in a living body. It's therefore something that flows out of our life and communion with God. A divine thing is this communion. He is the great God of our salvation. When we're saved, we are forgiven to be in His fellowship. And therefore, because I'm in fellowship with God and you're with fellowship with God and the next people are and the people down the church, the street who are true believers are, there's this union based on our union with God. It's that significant. God unites what He saves and who He saves to be His one people. This is the basis for our communion with God. And it's a spiritual thing. We have to remember that. The psalmist in Psalm 133, as I said, celebrates the flowing of the oil down Aaron's beard as he would anoint others and himself was anointed in as the officer and the high priest in Israel. Well, that's a celebration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who makes us partakers of Christ and who makes us partakers of one another. Ephesians 4 reminds us of the fact that this unity is spiritual when it reminds us of the fact that there is one body and one Spirit. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and there's only one body, and there's one Spirit. Just as we were called in one hope of our calling, there's one Lord, and that would be the exalted Lord Jesus. One faith, that would be what we believe, one truth. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then he goes on to celebrate the diversity. We have different gifts in that oneness of the body in Ephesians 4 that is so celebrated. So it's a oneness divine, a unity in an amazing diversity of people. And I'm looking at it here. In fact, it's almost scary sometimes if we get too much to be like each other or have members only who look like us and say the same things and who are all Dutch and who are all white or who all black or all Italian. That would be scary because God makes a diverse unity, which is nevertheless a unity not at the compromise of diversity, and a diversity not at the compromise of unity. Ought not to be thinking that because the culture is calling for diversity, 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 that we ought to have an equal number of whites and an equal number of blacks and an equal number of whoever in order to satisfy the requirements of God, some status quo. No. There's all kinds of diversities in particular bodies of Christ. And again, we're looking at it here. Many different perspectives in this small body of Christ and perhaps in the churches to which visitors go, you can say the same thing. But the point is, this is of God and it's in Christ. Christ is the head. He died for the body of Christ that it might be one. He gave one sacrifice. There's one Lord of the body. There's one, His Spirit, which makes us a spiritual unity, is the Spirit of our communion. We're born again by the Spirit and the Word of Christ. The presence of God, the third person of the Trinity, so that God the Father and God the Son make our hearts their home. There is indeed a unity here of holiness. We're a communion of saints, after all. Holy people called out of the world to be this separate body, this distinct Church of Jesus Christ, which is not just a club. We're not the Kiwanis Club. We don't have these earthly requirements to get in and dues to pay. We are this spiritual entity that God makes that is different from all the worldly groups that there ever could be. We believe in a communion of saints. Well, beloved, this is so important for us to remember, and that this is in Christ, because not everybody gets this. Some people, for example, they err on the side of making unity an institutional thing, first of all. So that as we are a church building and our officers, the unity of the church is in the offices, the special offices of elder and pastor and deacon. Maybe it's in the body, the building itself. Maybe it's something formal. Our unity is expressed just in our worshiping together on the Lord's Day and not in any other way. No, it's living unity, and that is primary, so that we should be careful about this. There's some churches, and even I am afraid, this is a danger in the United Reformed churches, that we can go towards institutional unity. I fear that there's a problem, in fact, in the policy of ecumenism in the URC that calls for different phases of unity. And in NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, there's this policy of ecumenism, so that there's a stage one sort of unity we can express, and stage two, and those have to do with spiritual unity. And if we're one as Reformed believers and we believe the same thing, we could switch pulpits and so on. Then there's a third phase that has to do with institutional, really merging, so that we merge to become one grand denomination or federation, call it what you will. I believe there's a problem in this, because the unity of the church is not necessarily always and only or primarily or even as a goal found in the institutionalized unity that we want maybe to make. There's a diversity, and let there be diversity, and viva la difference, as they say in another language, but always in the one unity we have in the Scriptures. There is so many ways that we can, that this unity is seen, for example, in Christ. So we speak of the work of the church. The church is one in her work. We have one work to do here. We together, and all of us individually together, have one work. And the work is to grow and to grow up in Christ. And then that great commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the work of the church. And the church is compromised in her essential unity when this discipling of the nations, this great commission, this grand rapids commission, is perhaps added to a great commission, for example, that is today seen as part and parcel of the great commission, something in addition to it, is what's called the work of fulfilling the cultural mandate. You have to be careful here. Some people think that in addition to discipling the nations so that we are saved and converted and the nations are converted and the true knowledge of God covers the face of the earth, to that they say, we should have a cultural, we should be on a sort of cultural crusade as well. And they say that it's so that every square inch of society might be Christ. And indeed, that's true. But they say that it ought to be culturally, so that we join with the world and we're called to even transform society so that it seems to be a kind of Christian place with a form of righteousness and a form of good stuff and sonatas that are composed and art that's made and education that's given and so on. And yes, it's all well and good, and we should be doing that as God's officials in this world. But the calling of the church is that in this world, as we permeate salt and light and leaven in this world, we are to disciple the nations. That's the work of the spiritual church united to Jesus. preach Jesus. The war is against sin. The war is won when souls are won and churches are made and the kingdom comes in hearts, the kingdom that comes not with observation, the kingdom that is pleasing to God when not just poems are made to Him, but sinners cry out to Him for mercy and would praise Him. We, after all, as Peter says, are a people that's called out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we ought to show and proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of His darkness into His marvelous light. Ours is a Christian calling in the culture. Yes, to be sure, to be prophets, priests, and kings, and sometimes politicians, as God gives whatever individuals that insight and that desire to be that way in the world. But how sweet is the communion of those who are united in the one calling. It's striking. Whenever there is a departure from the Word of God with regard even to the calling of the church, there is division. I'm thinking, for example, when we leave the Scriptures. If you leave the Scriptures, beloved, there's going to be division. Our spiritual unity is in the faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Is our spiritual unity in reason, nor is it in science, falsely so called. It is the endeavor of many in the Christian world today, and in Christian universities, I cite as one example, to be appealing to the scientific world by accommodating the theories of evolution with regard to our genesis, our beginnings. They accommodate that in Christian universities and in Christian circles. Much is this prevalent in the earth today. They accommodate this by a theory of what's called theistic evolution. You have God who created, but then by evolution, everything comes into being, and really the existence of Adam is questioned, and the temptation of Adam in the garden and the narrative, as is plainly historical in Genesis, is questioned. This is all because of science, and all because I've come to see, it's so clear, all because we want to be credible. Beloved, the church is not credible according to reason. It's not, in other words, something you can say, yes, I can, reason leads me to believe there's a church. No. The church is something that's a gift, and believing in God in the church is a gift. And unbelievers, no matter how much you seek to accommodate them and to be believable to them and not to be mocked by them by maybe twisting the view of Genesis 1, they will never be satisfied. They will never be led to belief in Christ. It doesn't work that way. The work of the church is not to accommodate unbelievers. Note what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The declaration and the education of people in theistic evolution is not for the unity of the saints and for the gathering of the church. It's for the compromise of the saints and the position of the Word of God. This does not unite, but divides. We are united in the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed in all of the Scriptures. That leads to my second point, the sweet and solid ground of our union. What is it? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Don't you? This is why we're here. We are here because we are forgiven. And we gather together as those who are forgiven together. And we stay together and we grow together and we're a family and we're happy because of that truth we share, the forgiveness of sins. And we've tasted it. And we've tasted that the Lord is gracious to forgive us. What is the forgiveness of sins? I'll be brief. It's the lifting off of our sins so that their guilt is no longer ours. It's the lifting off of sins so that guilt is not imputed or reckoned to our account. And this is exactly the work of God in Christ on the cross. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read even this. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. And here's what it all amounts to. The redemption. The forgiveness of sins. And note this. According to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. The great treasure of the Christian gospel is forgiveness. The great treasure of the cross of Calvary, flowing through the blood flowing, is that we are forgiven. There is pardon. The God who is holy forgives us. He reckons not to our account our guilt, but instead, and this is what Luther called the sweet exchange, He reckons to us the righteousness of Christ. To Him is imputed our guilt. To us is imputed His righteousness. What a sweet exchange. And all because of grace. It's freely established and then given to us through faith. So that personally, Christ having forgiven us our sins through His blood, it's now applied to our account as we believe. And we experience that wonderful, wonderful release of guilt by God. Now, this is the gospel. It even implies, or it is something that's expressly stated, that God remembers sins no more. Children, you'll find after your minds get a little older and there's a lot more put in that, you start forgetting things. Especially you get as old as me, you start forgetting things. In a holy way, God forgets things too. In a holy way. Like sins. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's what He says. Isaiah 43:25. Micah chapter 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He does not remember our iniquities. He forgets them. And He casts them, as it were, into the divine sea of forgetfulness, never to rise again. That's the blessing of the cross of Calvary. And that, I say, in the light of the Word of God, is the basis for our oneness with God and our being reconciled. And also, it's why we're together as a church. We are forgiven together. That's why we come together. It's not because you're blonde, you're brunette, you're black-haired, and you're Dutch, and no. We're forgiven together. And this is this thing that we taste together. This is the meal that we preach here. We taste and see that the Lord is gracious, and the grace of Jesus is the grace of forgiveness in Jesus. And the basis of our forgiveness is the blessedness of being forgiven. And so much the more in the New Testament, beloved, than it was in the Old. They were forgiven in the Old Testament. You know that? They were forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, the psalmist says in Psalm 32. They are forgiven. There is forgiveness that you may be feared, the psalmist says in another place. There was forgiveness. The difference, however, between the Old and the New Testament is that there was forgiveness then by promise. But every single time a sacrifice was made, there was a remembrance of sin. And it had to be, as it were, blotted out by the blood of bulls and goats over and over again. But these themselves could not atone for sin, and so it had to be repeated. And all of this according to the word and promise of God. But when Jesus comes, and the new covenant of His grace and Spirit is established, and His blood says it is finished, there is a remembrance of sin no more. And the mercies of God are now obtained. Peter reminds us, we have obtained mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins. This makes, of course, for a forgiving people. And this is to the promotion of the unity of the body of Christ. It makes for a people who taste and see that we're forgiven, so we're going to let others off the hook, not only, but truly forgive them. Forgive them. We're going to do this in a holy way, as we shall see presently in our last point. But what I want to say now, because time is short, is that this is a needed thing, this foundation of forgiveness. That's the basis for the unity of the church, the forgiveness of sins. And we ought to preach this. We ought to preach that we're here together and it's all because we're forgiven together. And we ought to preach this because the truth of forgiveness makes us nothing and God everything. And that's exactly what you need in the church. Less of me, less of your pastor, and more of Christ. Less of you, and more of Christ. You see, among the unforgiven, in the dark world from which we've been delivered, there's unforgiveness and ungrace and disgrace. There's the survival of the fittest, not the salvation of the forgiven. What a difference that makes. Forgiveness is something that's this gift that comes down and makes us nothing and God everything. It's His work for us, first of all. This thing that happened then and there and nothing to do with it. And so the church is therefore not full of individual selves and egos, but it's full of Christ. And the head has the preeminence and not the members of the body. Sadly, this truth is sometimes lost. And it can be lost or not even known because maybe we think our sins are too great to be forgiven. Or that person who sinned against me is too great a sinner to violate my reputation. Or maybe some of us have trouble forgiving God. We don't deserve this, we say. Or we don't, but we silently say it. And so all our life, we really don't taste and see that we deserve nothing but hell. And God deserves all praise, whatever He gives us. So there's this hurt to the truth of the body of Christ when individuals in the church don't taste and see the forgiveness of God in Christ. There's a hurt as well when in the preaching of the gospel, there's a shift made from our justification and being made right with God through the forgiveness of sins to, say, sanctification. When it's preached, be holy, be holy, be holy, and not first of all, remember justification, justification, justification. Remember forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. When there's a shift, a subtle shift, from the work of God for us in justification to the work of God in us, sanctification, what happens is, and I've seen this and heard this, this communion becomes something that's partially of our works and partially of our doing. And this communion of saints and holy ones can be a communion of snobs pretty soon. We think that our communion with God and communion with one another is because we are so holy, we begin to look down the nose at others, or maybe we begin to think that our salvation and communion depends on a certain kind of sanctification. The great truth of the Reformation was justification, being made right with God, declared right with God, first of all. The hinge on which the church stands or falls, said Luther. And I agree. The truth of justification, God's work for us on the cross and through grace through faith, is so primary. You see what happens? Sanctification takes over. And of course, we need to be sanctified. It's a communion of saints, after all. But when it takes over, our purity and our view of purity may turn into something that looks like what we would call Puritanism, not to bash all of the Puritans. But if there's an unholy view of even what is holy, it becomes then something about experience or doubting our experience or feeling Christianity or being this holy people of God by ourselves. And if that becomes the case, this work of what we call sanctification can turn very quickly into sectarianism. So our idea of sanctification and our unity together, and we're different than that church down there, becomes a matter of our own pet doctrines. They call these shibboleths in the Church of Christ. It's a bane upon the Church of Christ. It's a bad thing for communion. Shibboleths are those reference to the password that the Gideonites or the Gileadites required of the Ephraimites at the fords of the Jordan River. So before the Ephraimites could pass, you had to say Shibboleth, because they didn't know who was of them and who was against them, and the Ephraimites were against the Gileadites. Well, the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. They didn't get it right. And thousands were slain at the fords of the Jordan River. Beloved, because of the Shibboleths today, which other maybe new Christians can't pronounce, or others of like common faith except for our shibboleths can't pronounce, they say Sibboleth, because of that, thousands are slain. And the unity of the church is not advanced but hindered. I think of the shibboleths of this. Can you say head covering? Some people think that's a requirement, especially for the ladies in the church. Can you say King James Version only? That's what people say at the door. Can you say no musical instruments need pass into the sanctuary in the worship of God? And there's hundreds of shibboleths like that. Different perspectives that are not the basics of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and we can make them something that makes us look good. But that's not for unity, beloved. That's for pride, and that's for the advancement of one at the expense of another. And so there's another extreme, of course. For example, just consider. Consider we're at the fords of where you cross the Jordan River to get into the church, to get into the kingdom of God. The Gileadites stood there and they had the shibboleth, this word that you had to pronounce to get in. Well, the other extreme is you don't have anything there at the door of the church. And anybody can come in. Come as you are. We tolerate everybody here. And no matter what you believe, it really doesn't matter, because we're all one and we have different perspectives. And so at the fords of the Jordan, at the gates of the church, there's not even a Bible or the creeds of the church. So on the one hand, we have shibboleths that make for sectarianism. On the other, we have no Bible and no creeds of the church and nothing that has been received. And we've all invented the church and invented the church, the truth. And there's really no unity, even though we get a lot of people in and we drink lattes together in the narthex and we come in and we're easy. And we have a minister and there's multiple churches connected to this grand orator of a minister. And we're united because it is really where to be. This church of the open door, the open mind, the open theology. Oh, beloved, let's consider where sweet hearts are. My final point. Where is the sweet gospel of our unity in forgiveness? Well, beloved, it needs hardly be said after what I've said, but we need to preach forgiveness. Preach the gospel. It's the word of God that binds us together. Preach it and pray for it. And you just want that. You want the preaching of the Jesus who saves. You want this preaching of sinners, guilty sinners, whom God has justified. The cross is the justification of the ungodly. And then you want the preaching that flows from that of the sanctification of the people of God, who are first a communion of the justified people of God, and then this communion of the sanctified people of God. To progress so that we have sweet hearts together, a sweet sense and delight of the communion that we are, we must know those things that we've heard from the preaching of the Word of God and that we believe and that we respond to as the justified and as the sanctified, so that we're kept from the world and all of its ways, and we're kept from the deluge of the media, so that all we're concerned about is what's on the internet and not what's in the Bible, the inspired Word of God. Believe, hear, preach, and forgive. Forgive. Mentioned that as one of the grounds for our unity, that we're forgiven and it makes for a forgiving people. But just on that, we forgive one another, and we do this freely. And over again, Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says, you forgive 70 times 7. That means as long as the covenant shall last, you forgive one another. But not in a floppy sort of way. Very important, this. You know what happens when we forgive one another, beloved? We're representing God. When we seek forgiveness from one another, we're seeking the forgiveness of God. It's a God thing. It's an official, judicial sort of thing, this forgiveness. If you come to me, you've sinned against me, and you're begging forgiveness, I pronounce, therefore, in the name of Christ, that you are forgiven. I don't give the forgiveness, but I forgive you in pronouncing forgiveness in the name of God. But now, lots of people say, well, forgiveness is simply just letting go and letting God sweeping things under the mat. That's not forgiveness, because it's not reconciliation and it's not holy. It's not a judicial thing, except it's a mockery of justice. Forgiveness is in the way of repentance and confession, and that leads to reconciliation. Otherwise, it's a sham forgiveness. And so we forgive as representatives of God. We don't just say, well, they're forgiven when they're walking in sin. The church, for example, when it excommunicates somebody, doesn't just forgive them, they're excommunicated. The church is acting on behalf of God there, so that when you in your private lives are forgiving one another, remember this. The Bible does teach in different places that this coming to one another is a vital part of the forgiveness of one another in the congregation. Let it be known. Let it be done here. Free forgiveness, holy forgiveness. About this free forgiveness. Even though we may not be able to forgive somebody in the sense that they've not come to us and asked for forgiveness. They deny their sin. They're just walking in it. And so we're not able judicially to do that. Nevertheless, we want to. That makes all the difference between forgiveness and forgiving people and the bitter people who hold grudges. We want to forgive. And if it's possible, we pray God lead them to repent so that there can be forgiveness and reconciliation. So very important in the Church of Jesus Christ. Believe this, beloved. Do this. Forgiving one another is not natural. It involves becoming vulnerable. Your ego can't stand for it. They've assaulted and insulted me. I'm not going to forgive them. And they don't apologize good enough for my liking. Can't accept that apology. To which I say, how are you forgiven by God? Because of the goodness of your confession? Because of your holiness? No. Grace alone. Grace alone. This is all so important in the Church of Christ. And I suggest to you, beloved, use your cancer. Use the pits of your life. Use all the hard stuff of your life. All those providences of God that don't sit well with you as an opportunity to learn once again what you deserve. That is hell. And what God does, He forgives. That's the psalmist in Psalm 130. He was in the pits. He was in this profound funk, as it were. Enemies were over it. We don't know what they were, but he was in a hole. And he said, Lord, in that hole, in that Job-like state, when all his friends had said, you're a sinner. In that hole, in the loss of the consciousness of God himself, he asked the question, Lord, if you would mark iniquity, who could stand? And then he comes to the conclusion, by the grace of God, there is forgiveness with God. He doesn't mark my iniquity. There's forgiveness. And that's what we learn in the pits, and learn it too in the successes of life. Remember forgiveness in the successes of life. Why? You are rich and somebody's not. Why you're successful, why your church is big, while your reputation is great, is not because of you. It's because of God, or it's not of God. Yours is a fake Christianity and a carnal success. Give your successes to God, and then you see you're together. And whether you're rich or poor, or you're a candlestick maker or a butcher or a baker, doesn't make a difference in the Church of Christ. I say that again. Whether you're a butcher, baker, or a candlestick maker, rich, poor, black, yellow, red, brown, white, doesn't make a difference in the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether you call yourself a sinner, whether you call yourself a saint, doesn't make a difference in the Church of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ makes all the difference. And that you're forgiven. And then you've tasted and seen that grace of God. And that unites us. Only say this, beloved. When you sin and when you're conscious of your sin, when you're praying, you cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and the chief of sinners. Remember the Apostle Paul? Almost bragged, I'm the chief of sinners. He wasn't, though. He was confessing it. That has to be our confession. And that's how you deal with people, other people. Oh, look what they did. You start gossiping about them. Look what they did. That minister just fell into sin, and that marriage isn't going so well. Beloved, you have to look at yourself as Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. If forgiveness is why you're with God and with one another, then don't think that that person is such a great sinner and you're not. And don't think we're such a great church and the others aren't. And this all begins in the heart, therefore, and in the home. Homes are the beginning of the communion of saints, or they ain't. Homes, husbands and wives, are vital, and their communion is vital for the communion of saints in the church family. Husbands, how you doing? Wives, you, how are you doing? What do you do when in the beginning you celebrated your union, marriage, and then 2 days after the honeymoon you celebrated your diversity and you found out she did things differently than you, and you men found out that women are different, and then 3 years later you end up fighting because the differences are more significant than you thought. How do you handle that? First two phases of marriage are easy. The third is when you get down on your knees or you go to the divorce court. What is it among us? God hates divorce, and one reason is because it reflects Christ in His church, and you're going to split up that. It's also a celebration, His marriage, of the communion of the saints, and that's where it begins. And children, you follow mom and dad in their love for one another, and they're spending time with one another, and they're forgiving one another, and in your conversation, do you talk together? And do you forgive one another right at the table before you get up? Sammy, that wasn't a good idea to say that. You're right, Mom, sorry. That's where it stops too then. This independent, self-righteous, I'm better than you, I'm worse than you, I'm not much in the body of Christ. Beloved, God loves us. I don't know why. And God unites us to Him. I don't know why. But it sure tastes good. Amen. Lord, we pray, will you bless us? We pray with unity and increasing unity. Heard a lot here. Negative, positive. Things central to the gospel. Things that flow down from Mount Zion upon the beard of Aaron. And we love, Lord, that you've spoken to us once again. You've rebuked us, you've encouraged us, you've given us things to think about, things for our communion. And Lord, the greatest thing is the burden is lifted. The Son of God is glorified. And that is everything to us. Hear our prayers and unite us increasingly. Even as the day approaches when the world unites against the church, may we be united against the world and for Christ, and so that His gospel and the knowledge of God in Him covers the face of the earth. Amen.